Here we go. Who needs a study guide? Anybody need a study guide? Actually, Mauricio or Doug, I need one. I need to kind of make sure that I don't miss something, even though I always miss something. I know. So, you all have hands. You can stick your hand up in the air if I miss something and ask me at the end if you want things filled in. All right, let's get into this tonight. I understood when I began this series on the book of Genesis and the way we're looking at it, that there were going to be some touchy things, there were going to be some things that might be a little contrary to the way that most people think in terms of some of these stories. And in other words, the Bible uses a word called provoking, you know, and can I just say this? We're supposed to be provoked from time to time. We are, in our spirit, let me just be real frank. If you all don't get mad at me once in a while because of something that I say, now I'm talking about something biblical, not the dumb stuff I say, but I mean something, then there's probably something wrong. Because I don't teach fluff, okay? You know what I mean by that? I don't want to do that. I don't care to do that. I'm not interested in that. I'm supposed to try to provoke. We're supposed to, the Bible says, provoking one another unto good works. And so the people who provoke me oftentimes will provoke me to do more, to do better, to try to create something new, to challenge me. And I'm supposed to do that also with you. And so if we don't you need some sandpaper in your life. Okay? I need some sandpaper in my life. Well, I'm one of the grits of sandpaper in your life. And if I'm not, I'm sorry. If I'm not rubbing you the wrong way once in a while, I'm sorry. Because I probably should be. Because that's the only way we really get to the truth. It's the only way that God intends us to provoke one another to good work. So I understood all that from the beginning. And that seems to be the case. I seem to be provoking some people. So I hope it's in a good way. Now, we're going to continue, though, as we work through the book of Genesis. I guess the point I wanted to say that was, you know, don't worry about that. If there's some things that we disagree on, things you have a hard time accepting, trust me, before I ever came to that decision, it was probably something I had a hard time accepting. I'm going to be talking with somebody very soon about music. I had the hardest time making a change in music. You know, I'll never forget that. Can I just chat with you for a minute? Is that okay? Well, not like you're going to say no. I remember a time when we were still downtown, and one of our musicians wanted to use one of those eggs, those shaking eggs, and I said, absolutely not. We're not going to shake an egg on the, this is worship. This is, we're not going to do that. You know, and I look back on that and it's like, man, you're an idiot. That was so dumb. I was still so stuck in old ways that even something so simple, you know, I thought it was them drawing attention to themselves or something wrong. And I didn't realize the power of music and allowing people to be able to worship and express that. And but that was tough for me. That was tough for me to let go of some of that and so on. So anyway, you get the idea. We're going to continue though tonight. Tonight's a very, very, tonight would be what you might call a doctrinal type of a lesson. So we're going to get pretty deep here. We got to get right into this because we're going to run out of time if not. So we've been seeing throughout this story, I've entitled this, you know, Genesis, how we got here. And by how we got here, what I mean is, why is the world so broken? Why are we so broken? Why is society so broken? Why is America so broken? And what we're finding is it goes all the way back to the very beginning. We saw in the very beginning that God created the world, but he created relationships. And there was a relationship that God first had with creation, and then God had a relationship with man. And then he wanted man to have a relationship with each other, and man to have a relationship with creation. And what we saw was those four relationships are so intertwined and interlinked that when we mess one up, when one of those gets broken, it breaks them all. You know, when man abused creation, for the physical world, for example, and didn't do as God said, it not only broke their relationship with him, Adam and Eve, that is, but it broke their relationship with each other. You know, we saw Adam basically abandoned Eve. You know, he said, God, it's her fault. It's the woman you gave me. You know, and so we saw all these things as we were looking at that. And then we saw history repeat itself. We saw a very similar situation then last week as we looked at the story leading up to Noah and the flood of Noah's day. And so we're continuing to look at this. Now, the thing about relationships, when they get broken or when they get interrupted, is this. The longer we wait to fix them, the more damage that gets done. When there is a problem in a relationship, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's a parent and a child, especially adult parents and adult children. I find this to be a real common thing these days. The longer we wait to fix that, the longer we wait to reconcile that, the longer we wait to talk about those things, friendships, pastor and church member, the more damage that gets done. Because you know what we have a tendency to do as people? We're all lawyers at heart. We're always building a case. And when we don't deal with an issue, I love the way some of you look at each other. Some of you couples are looking at each other and just like, okay, yeah, that's dead on. We're always, because, you know, if Tom and I have a disagreement and we don't deal with it, then I watch everything Tom does, you know, and it's like, man, you know, and see, that's another example. He's doing the same thing that I did. And we build this case against people and things. Sometimes we do this with God. You know, and vice versa. So the longer we wait to fix a relationship, the more damage that gets done. And sometimes it gets to the place where a relationship or an issue, sometimes a situation comes up that can't be fixed. We actually looked at that a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning when we were talking about the story we're going to be looking at tonight. It was played out in the case of the story we read about with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And so we talked about that a totally different study tonight. Please understand, totally different study, but the same characters. Now, the story, if you remember, Abraham is the father of Israel. God called Abraham. He said, I want you to leave your home. I want you to go to a place I'm not going to tell you about. But when you get there, you're going to see this land. It's all going to be yours. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all the world through you. And anybody who blesses you, I'm going to bless them. Anybody who curses you, I'm going to curse them and so forth. You remember that part of the story. Abraham had a wife named Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were very old by the time we were introduced to them. And so, but God, one of the promises God had made to them was he was going to give them a son. You know, and so if you read that whole story, and it goes throughout many, many chapters, and we find that they eventually, after several years, after God had made the promise, they lost their faith. And they stopped believing that God was really going to do it, or they decided that somehow God wasn't acting fast enough or that God couldn't do it on his own. And so they felt like they need to do something. And it was Sarah who came to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, I just don't think I'm going to have a child. She was, you know, and by the way, when they eventually did have Isaac, Sarah was 75 and Abraham was 100, or 85 and Sarah, 75, and Abraham was 100. Now, times may have been a little different back then. We were coming out of the flood. Lives might have been a little bit longer. That's still very old. Okay. No offense, Beverly. So, so we find, though, that they lost faith. And so Sarah came to Abraham and said, this is not going to happen. It's not going to happen like God said. She said, but I've got this servant. I've got this slave, basically, named Hagar. And we talked about how unfair this was to Hagar. What a terrible thing it was that they did, these great people, these heroes of the faith, did. Because after all, they're still just people, right? They were still just people. And so Abraham took Hagar, had a child with her and so forth, and we're gonna get into it. So Abraham, now, here's the point. The damage done to Hagar, you can't undo that, right? That's sometimes there are things that cannot be fixed. And so what God has to do is create two paths. And so looking at that, you know, God is a just God. And Abraham brought Ishmael into this world through Hagar. It was never what God wanted. It was not God's plan. And in fact, they disobeyed God doing it. Ishmael was the product of sin of one man, Abraham. Not Hagar. Hagar was innocent. Hagar was a servant girl who had no choice in the matter. They didn't ask her. They didn't care how she felt about it. And then they continued to treat her badly afterward. Terrible, terrible thing. So, but God, once that child was brought into the world, God did not abandon that child. God took care of that child. We'll see the story here in a minute. But the point is this: sometimes God has to make two paths because you can't undo that. You can't undo a child. Yes? You can't undo some things. And so God had to provide a different plan. So Abraham ended up in his life, as his life came to a close, he ended up with two sons. He ended up with Isaac, the one provided by God, and he ended up with Ishmael, the one God had to provide for. Isaac was the one God intended to be born. God's plan was for Isaac. God's promise was for Isaac. But Abraham and Sarah, because of their lack of faith, they ended up bringing another child into the world, but God had to provide for that child because he wasn't going to abandon him. Now, we're actually going to not look at the book of Genesis initially tonight. We're actually going to go to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is where we're headed. We're headed to a New Testament passage because the Apostle Paul is going to teach us, better than I could ever teach us, all about what this story is really all about. If you know, as we read the history in the book of Genesis about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, but Paul is actually the one who brings it all into the proper perspective, and he does so in the book of Galatians. And so he's going to give us God's perspective on it. In fact, he calls these two boys that were born, these two sons, he calls them born of the flesh and born of promise. So let's take a look. Galatians chapter 4, let's dive into this. Verse 22, here we go. For it is written, Paul writing now, and we're going to get into why Paul is even bringing this up here in just a little bit. He's writing to the church at Galatia. He said, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid or a servant or a slave, the other by a free woman. Okay, we're going to kind of, those are the words that that were translated into English from the Greek that Paul was writing. But he who was of the bondwoman was born, notice, after the flesh. That's important. But he of the free woman was by promise. So notice there's a distinction between these two boys. It's not a reflection of the two boys. He is not running down Ishmael, and he's not lifting up necessarily Isaac. What he's talking about is one of these was intended by God, one of these was not. And even though God took care of Ishmael afterward, it was not God's plan. So anyway, the free one was by promise. So we see these two playing against each other. Last verse 24. Notice, but now watch this first part of the first part of this verse. Notice which things are an, notice that word, allegory. Now that's a very unusual word to show up in our Bibles. It really is. This is a King James. I'm using King James for this series just because some of the words are really important and they're all found there. And I don't know what you may have a different translation. But the word allegory is a very, very interesting word. What is an allegory? Does anybody know what an allegory is? We often say something's allegorical. Yeah, it's kind of like a metaphor, a simile. It's kind of like an example of something. Really, I think I don't know if I gave you a definition or not to fill in. But an allegory is basically a story or an event or people that's used in literature. It's a literary technique to picture a deeper meaning or a much bigger truth. In other words, it's something that we see used as an example, but that's not really the important thing. What's important is what it represents, because it represents something much bigger and much more important. We have a word that we use here at New Hope. I've used this word many, many times. I've taught lessons about this and so forth. When there's an Old Testament story, for example, or person or thing that pictures something that will happen in the future, in the New Testament maybe, or some bigger truth, does anybody remember what that word is called?
Type.
It's a type, exactly, it's a type. So it's called a type. And so as an example, okay, well, now let me give you an opportunity. I'll give you an opportunity. Can anybody think of an example, something in the Old Testament that is used as a picture or a symbol of something that will happen later on? Jonah in the belly of the whale. How many days was Jonah in the belly of the whale? 3 days and three nights. Anybody remember anybody else that got put into something for 3 days and three nights and then he came out? Jesus in the tomb. The whale is a beautiful type of the tomb. Okay? How about Noah's Ark? Noah's Ark, a boat made of wood. If they trusted in that wooden ark, they would be saved. That's a type of what? The cross, the wooden cross that we see sometimes, and you get all these things we could bring into play. So that's what an allegory is, or a type. So that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. Now, what is the type that we're looking at tonight? And by the way, there's a lot of there's some great literature. You know what? Ben and Benjamin and Dinah are here tonight. I want to encourage you guys to read books, okay? Read books. There's some great literature. For example, there's a Christian literature, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a type or an allegory of the spiritual journey. Animal Farm anybody read Animal Farm? Remember that? Yeah, that's, no? Read some book. It is not a stupid book. It's an allegory. It's classic literature, Diane. You don't date yourself reading classic. Anyway, lots of good stuff like that. All right, obviously this is not the crowd to be talking about this, so let's move on. So tonight, as we study the book of Genesis, as we study these relationships, as we study how we got there, we're going to study the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar from the standpoint of what Paul said. Paul said it's an allegory. In other words, it represents something much bigger, a much bigger Bible truth. So the question is, what does it picture? What is it a type of? And I'll tell you just very simply, here's what it is. Sarah and Hagar are types of law and grace. Flip those around. In other words, they're a type of the covenants or the means of salvation. We find several means of salvation throughout Scripture. We find that sometimes God required some actions or some works or some good works. We find that in Scripture. Let's go back to Noah. What did Noah have to do in order to be saved? Just have faith? He had to build a boat. If God said, Noah, I want you to build a boat because I'm going to flood the world. If you want to be saved, build a boat. What if Noah had just said, no, I just believe in grace. I just believe in faith. I'm just going to have faith in you, God. And God's going to say, how long can you hold your breath? How good a swimmer are you? Not good enough. You're going to die if you don't build a boat. There was a works component and a faith component to Noah's salvation. Now, we know that in the New Testament, however, that's a little different, isn't it? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So we know that, and we're going to see that here in just a little bit. So the point is, we're talking about these two concepts, law and grace. So let's dive into that. The key element or purpose of the book of Galatians was actually, that's what Paul was addressing. When Paul wrote this book, when he said these things are an allegory, he was dealing with the fact that there were some people who had come to the church of Galatia after he started it, and he taught them grace. He said, you will be saved if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that is all you can do in order to go to heaven. There's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough. You can't buy your way there, can't earn your way there. He said, you've got to trust Jesus Christ. That's called grace through faith. That's it. And so he had taught them that. He left. There had been some people come in after he had left, and he wrote about this, and they had brought in a different kind of a doctrine. So let's kind of pick up his let's go back in this book, Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, and let's notice as he dives into this. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ. Now watch this. I want to teach something, but I got to do it fairly quickly. But I think you'll if you're a true lover of Scripture and you love to study, you'll love what we're about to talk about for the next 50 seconds. Unto a what? Another gospel. Okay. He's not saying you've been taught heresy. He said there's another gospel, another good news, or another way of being saved. All right. So he said, I said I don't understand. You are so quickly, he said, it hasn't been that long since I taught you right. But you've called unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Watch verse 7. Which is not another. Now, does that seem odd to you? Go back to verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. He said, I marvel you so soon unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Then verse 7 continues the sentence, which is not another. Now, does that seem a little odd to you? Well, let me help you with that. Those two words, another, this is a little wordplay that we have going on here. We find the word another in both of those verses. In verse number 6, the word another, I'll give you the Greek word, it's the word heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Like we use that term like heterozygous, if you're talking about genetics, or heterosexual, talking about attraction to someone of the opposite sex. Okay, so the word heteros means another of a different kind. In other words, we use the expression apples and oranges, right? They're both fruits, yes, but they're different kinds of fruits. Totally different, right? Apples and oranges are not the same thing, are they? They're not related at all. Now, in verse 7, however, when we see that when he said, which is not another, that's a different Greek word. Same word we get in English, but a different Greek word. So the people Paul originally wrote to would have understood this word means is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which is a transliteration, which means another of the same kind. All right, so watch. For example, a Macintosh versus a Granny Smith. They're both apples. They're the same kind of fruit, yes? It's another of the same thing. It's another apple, but it's the same kind. It's the same kind of fruit. You follow? So in verse 6, when he said, you've been drawn to another gospel, he said, and it's not just a tweaking of the gospel I gave you. It's a whole different thing. And what's he talking about? He's talking about someone bringing in the concept of the law into the doctrine of grace. So here's what was happening. There were people that were trying to take the grace, the concept of grace that he had taught, salvation by grace through faith, and that's all. And they were trying to take some of the law and bring it in and mix it in with that. In other words, yes, you're saved by trusting Jesus Christ, but you've also got to give money to the church, or you've got to get baptized, or you've got to live a perfect life, or you've got to do this, you can't do this, there's this magic list of sins, and if you do any of these, you're out, and you know, until you get right and all that kind of. And he said, no, 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 it doesn't work like that. He said, you can't mix these two. You can't mix the law and grace. Now, there's a relationship between the two, which we'll get to. So the point is, Paul was trying to battle these outside influences. Now, did he think it was a big problem? Watch verse 8. We'll get back to Abraham and Sarah here in just a minute. Just hang on. But this is important to know where Paul's coming from. Here's how important he said it was. If we or even an angel from heaven come and preach anything to you other than, anything other than, if a pastor stands up and says, you have to come to me in order to be forgiven, run away. If he says you've got to give money in order to be a true Christian, in order to be saved, run away. You know, if he says you've got to have your hair cut this way, you've got to listen to this kind of music, you've got to do this and this, and got all, those are all things that are outside the scope of grace. And he said, and if that's the case, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel. Okay? So, by the way, that right there ought to take care of both Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. I know we're not supposed to call names. Too bad. That right there. Both of those got their orders from an angel with a different gospel. Not a tweaking of the regular gospel, not a tweaking of the gospel Jesus gave, but a totally different gospel. That's what he was teaching. And again, he thought it was important. To be clear about it, he gave us this in chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's do this quickly, and then let's move ahead fast. So he wanted to be clear. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, you can't be made clean by the works of the law, no matter how many you keep. You can keep 612 of the 613, and guess what? You've just broken them all. Yep. Amen. That's what he said. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He says it like four times in there. I mean, yeah, he's like, you know, you people, I know down through the years there's going to be real hard-headed people living in Delaware, Ohio. And so I'm going to have to say it a bunch of times until you get it. And finally I got it, okay? So here we are. So this is where we're at. Now, back to his story about Abraham. Let's get back to chapter 4 and let's take a look at what he says about Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 21. He says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. In other words, now he's turning his attention to those who were bringing in that doctrine of adding some of those rules, adding some of those things to salvation by grace. We call that legalism today. Adding to that, he said, those of you who do that, do you not hear the law? He said, do you understand what you're what you're doing, what you're trying to bring in, continues, verse 22. He said, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. This is where we began reading before. He had two sons, one by a bondmaid, one by a free woman. Let's just keep going quickly. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was born by promise. What difference does that make? What's the difference between being born after the flesh or born by promise? How is that symbolic of something bigger? Which things are allegory? For these are the two covenants. Which two covenants? Well, the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. Two covenants. Now he gets specific. He said, the one from the Mount Sinai. Now, it's technically pronounced Sinai, but we've always mispronounced it in Christianity, so sometimes I do it. So it just happens. So what happened on Mount Sinai? Anybody remember?
The mountain was smoking
because God was there, and he gave Moses something. He gave him commandments. He gave him the law. He gave them the law. That's right, because that's what the people were demanding. God never wanted to do that, but the people were down there building a calf out of gold and said, we want a religion, not a relationship. And so he said, oh, you want a religion? You want a bunch of rules? I'll give you rules. He said, how do you like these? 613 of them. So that's what happened on Mount Sinai. And now notice what he says here, though. And I know it's a little unusual wording, which gendereth, that means gives birth to or brings about what? Bondage. Which is, that's the New Testament spelling of Hagar. That's the Greek translation of Hagar. So basically, here's what he said. He said, these are allegories. Both Hagar and Sarah, they're allegories. What are the allegories of? Hagar is a picture of the old law. The flesh. Earning your way to heaven. Earning forgiveness from God. And what did he say that leads to? Bondage. Anybody else figured out in your life, like my life, that in my flesh, I've basically brought myself to nothing but bondage. When I follow my flesh, what do? I end up addicted to something, enslaved to something, or, you know, whether it's debt, you know. If I follow my flesh, I'll go out and I'll buy something I can't afford. Now I'm bondage to a credit card company, right? This is what we do. If we follow our flesh, we overeat, we smoke, we snort, we do all these things we shouldn't do. That's all about part of the flesh. And he said, and trying to get to heaven by obeying the law in your flesh, same thing, leads to bondage. That's where verse 24 is. All right. So what we find here then, he's giving us this. He's laying this out, and he said this is we have the two covenants represented here, the law and grace. Now, I got to be careful here and watch my time. So, how do Abraham, Sarah? How do they do that? Let's get number one. Number one, Sarah and Hagar represent the covenants. Hagar represents the covenant of law or salvation by works. We see this already here in verse number 24, and we know what happened there on Mount Sinai. The law was given. The law leads to bondage. Now, what is the relationship between the law and grace? Please, don't, this may be the most important thing that I say all night tonight. So, please don't miss this. What is the relationship between the law? Is the law bad? No, of course not. Law's not bad. But there's a relationship between the law and grace. And Paul is about to show us what that relationship is in verse number 25 here. He said, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now notice, and answers to Jerusalem. That's very, very important. Mount Sinai, the law, works, that old covenant, it answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Here's the point. Hagar in this old covenant, that she's picturing, answers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus died on the cross and instituted the covenant of what? Grace. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. When Jesus died on the cross, and by the way, for those who don't know, this is really, really an important point, something I teach in a whole different series, but it's really important to understand. The New Testament doesn't begin with Matthew 1. The New Testament begins at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood, that's the beginning of the New Testament. That's why you'll find when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, he was trying to minister to Jews, he was still teaching the Old Testament law. He said, you have to tithe, you have to do good work. Remember when the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to be saved? or what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, you keep the law. Give your money to the poor. Those are all works. See, a lot of us, for a lot of years, I struggled with it. It's like, wait a minute. I thought Jesus died to give us grace, and so we couldn't earn our way to heaven. And that's exactly right. But before Jesus went to the cross, the Jews were still under the law. They still had to earn part of their trip to heaven. That's why Jesus taught that. So there are contradictions in Scripture, but they make sense when we understand how to rightly divide Scripture. Amen. And that's something we'll teach. I'll be teaching after this series on a whole different level. So the law is good works, but it answers to grace. The law teaches us what we're supposed to do, but it cannot convict us and send us to hell because it answers to grace. That's kind of the principle that he's teaching here. Now, that is Hagar. So what is Hagar picture? The law, the covenant that God gave to the Old Testament Jews about earning their way to heaven as well as having faith. Sarah, on the other hand, is a picture of grace. Sarah pictures the New Testament. This whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Can I ask you a question? Did Hagar get a raw deal? Of course she did. Did the Old Testament Jews get a raw deal? Yeah, if you compare it to what we got. Think about it. It's no wonder the Jews don't believe Jesus, because Jesus came and turned everything upside down. They had to obey all these laws and go through all these rituals and do all these things. And then Jesus comes along and says, after he's crucified on the cross, and he says, no, you just need to trust me. That's where Jesus told that story. I don't have time to get into that. The story about all the workers that worked. Some of them worked all day. Some of them worked 6 hours. Some of them worked for us. You know, we're all like, no, that's a raw deal. Guess what? Guess who you are? You and I, we're the people who came in at the last minute, did nothing, and got paid. It's called grace. So here we have this contradiction. We have these two covenants at work here. So where are we at? Verse 26. Here we go. Covenant of grace. But Jerusalem... That's grace, which is above, and that's also Sarah, which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Let's keep going. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Remember, Sarah couldn't have kids. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Notice carefully, God did honor his promise, and he did give Sarah a child. He did give her Isaac. Isaac was born, but the descendants of Isaac are greatly outnumbered by the descendants of Ishmael. You see that in that verse? That's why Israel is surrounded today by all the Arab countries. You see, again, when we break a relationship, God was teaching us clear back, when a relationship gets broken, all relationships get broken, and sometimes the consequences go on forever. The people of God, the nation of Israel, are still suffering the consequences of what Abraham and Sarah did to Hagar. So, here we go, verse 28, let's hurry. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And now he's talking to a New Testament church. He said, but we're not under the law. We're children of promise. We're the children of Isaac, in essence, from a picture standpoint, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So watch, here's what he said. He said, Ishmael persecuted Isaac in the same way those that are, of the flesh persecute those that are of the spirit. Now, does anybody know, when did Ishmael do that? When did Ishmael persecute? Where's Paul getting this? Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis and I'll show you. Chapter 21. Yeah, he mocked him. Exactly. So the child grew and was weaned. So the day that he was able to kind of be separated a little bit from his mother, Abraham made a great feast that same day Isaac was weaned. Watch verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. In other words, Ishmael was mocking Isaac. So there's what we see there. That's what Paul was referring to. Now, back to Paul's account, Galatians chapter 4. We're jumping back and forth here because what we're seeing is Paul talking about what happened in Genesis. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of a free woman. And so, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Here's the thing. And Ben, I know you and I talked about this. I didn't say this the Sunday morning I preached about this story, but when Sarah came later to Abraham and said, I want you to get rid of that woman and her son, it grieved Abraham. You'll read that. So why did he do it? Because God told him to. And that is one of those places in Scripture where, probably rightfully so, a casual, unbelieving reader of the Bible would look at that and say, you know what? That's not a God I want to follow. Any God who would say, after what they've done to her, that it's okay to kick her out? I mean, Abraham didn't even give her any money. He put a bottle of water on her and gave her a loaf of bread, and he sent her away with Isaac, with Ishmael. And yeah, and it's not like he couldn't afford it. He was probably the richest man around at the time. It seems kind of hard to understand why God would say that. Until we fast forward about 4,000, about 2,400 years, something like that, to the time when Paul explains it to us. Because Paul was saying, yes, what happened to Hagar was awful, it was wrong, but God took care of her, by the way. And God took care of Ishmael, made him very powerful. Made him far more powerful than Isaac was. Gave him, just so happened to give him 12 children, 12 sons. Isaac's son Jacob just happened to also have 12 sons. But the point is, he didn't forget him and he took care of him, but Paul was trying to tell us there's something bigger at play here. I know it seems unfair what happened to Hagar, but God was setting up this contradiction between two covenants. And he wanted us to be able to look back and see that Hagar was treated badly, but she was not supposed to be in the picture in the first place. God's first intent. Who was Abraham's first wife? Sarah. That was who was supposed to have the heir. It was supposed to just be Abraham and Sarah, and God was going to give him Isaac. But when we take matters into our own hands and we bring the flesh into it, and we bring our best efforts into it, we mess it up. Every time. Almost every time anyway. When we step outside the bounds of what God tells us to do and we do it our own way because we think we know better and we don't think God's going to get it done when he should or how he should or with whom he should. And so we step in. And so God was trying to show us his first desire was always grace. It was always grace. God wanted Isaac to be the only plan out there. Grace was supposed to be the only plan out there. Remember, Abraham came before the law. Kind of. There were some rules, but this is what God's heart was. God's heart's always been with mercy and grace. It always has been. But when the first couldn't get done, the second comes along and messes it up. So we have these covenants. The covenant with Sarah was the child of promise and so forth. You get that. I've got to hurry on. So we're going to finish with this. I won't be able to get to everything. Here's the question then. So Isaac was a product of promise. What is a promise? What's a promise? Okay, the Bible word is covenant, but he also used the word promise here. What's a promise? You say you're going to do something. So if I say to you, I promise to do this thing for you. Now, upon whom is 100% of the burden for that? The one who gives the promise. The one who gives the promise. So God said, it was my plan to give you a child of promise. In other words, it will all be on me. Your salvation, your trip to heaven, it'll all be on me. That was God's original desire with Isaac, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. But when the flesh gets involved then, it's a different thing. Then it becomes, so what did Abraham and Sarah basically do when they said, yeah, we're not going to just trust you totally in your word. Instead, we're going to do something about it. We're going to get involved and force the issue. Basically, they rejected his promise. They rejected grace. When they rejected grace, they brought the burden upon themselves. And is that not the rest of the covenant of law? Isn't that what the covenant of law is all about? The burden being on people. It was never God's intention. I do want to give you this before we go. So I said, when we take matters into our own hands, we force these works. Accepting grace, I think I've got somewhere on your paper, something about accept. Yeah, there we go. Accepting grace requires something. Watch. Accepting grace, second page, bottom. Accepting grace requires two things. It requires humility. See, accepting grace requires humility. In other words, it requires us to say, I get it. There's nothing I can do. It's all Him. It also requires trust. We have to trust the one who made the promise. So, this is why it's so hard for people to accept grace sometimes. Because we're not humble enough. We think we ought to be able to do something. We want to do something. I'll never forget. That's the conversation we had with John. When I came to your house six, seven years ago, I came and sat in your living room, and John Skeen sat right there, and he said, I've never done anything for God. I just can't take a free gift like that. Admirable, but stupid. Right? Right? And John, if you're listening, you're an idiot. Well, you were an idiot. You're not an idiot anymore. Behold, all things are passed. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But yeah, I mean, it's an admirable trait, we think. But the truth is, we've got to be humble. We've got to be humble enough to say, it's all about Him. It's all what He does. It's nothing that I do. And then we have to trust that He will do what He says He will do. And that is the covenant that has transferred into our lives today. The question is, you don't have a choice whether or not which covenant you want to live under. You don't get to choose. Say, well, I think I'll go ahead and try to earn my way to heaven. Go ahead. You're going to fail, and you're an idiot. But it's not going to work, because that's not even an offer God's got on the table anymore. That is not an offer God has on the table anymore. You and I doing any kind of good works in order to earn our way to heaven is not even an offer that He's put on the table. Yeah, it was. It never was. But there's a lot of people who think they can do that. It's kind of like saying, well, I'll accept grace in order to be saved or to become a child of God, but then I'm going to take it upon myself to keep myself saved. Well, you can't do that any more than you can save yourself. It just doesn't work, and it's just silly, and it's unbiblical. But the point is, we should be... So we go back to this whole thing. I'm over time, and I apologize. We go back to this whole thing, though, about the relationship between grace and works. So what is that relationship really all about? Well, we ought to want to do the good things, right? We ought to want to do good works. We should act like we have to try to save ourselves. But we have to understand there's nothing that we can do. We're supposed to live right because it's right. Let me just say that again. We're supposed to live right because it's right. Not to try to get to heaven, but simply because it's right. And because He deserves it. Because He took all the burden upon Himself, excuse me, in order to save us.